Can you believe it has been 5 weeks since we last selected verses out of a single chapter out of Proverbs? It's been 5 weeks. The last chapter that we were in where we drew some verses was chapter 16. So we're going to be in Proverbs 17 this morning. After Proverbs 16, we celebrated Father's Day. Then Lance spoke. Then Pastor Eric spoke. And then last week we focused on the basics of baptism. This week, it's already time for a sports camp. The summer is flying by. We need more wisdom. We need more knowledge from Proverbs. For anybody who's visiting, our series has been called Godly Life Skills. And that's because that's what the book of Proverbs is for. It's to help us to develop the skills needed to live a godly life that pleases God. Since the sayings part of Proverbs began in chapter 10, since then, we've only been choosing 4 or 5 verses each week, and then each verse is an answer to a question that we put up on the slide. So if you've not been here for any part of the series, you can find those messages at our website online. And if you're wondering, Pastor, how long are we going to keep doing this? How long are we going to keep going with these questions? The answer is until I think that there are no new questions, you know, as we keep going forward. I am keeping track. I know what the questions are, so we're not supposed to be repeating that kind of thing. But let's go ahead and get into it this morning. So our first question is, how do you regard those worse off than you? With each question, I've chosen a particular Bible version that I think words the verse well, that addresses the question. This time, it's going to be verse 5 in the International Children's Bible. Proverbs 17:5 in the International Children's Bible says, "If you make fun of the poor, you insult God who made them. If you laugh at someone's trouble, you will be punished." So let's break that down. I think that every Bible version that I saw makes reference to the poor. And so why does my question say those worse off than you? The answer is, number one, being poor is a relative thing, if you ever stop to think about that. And then number two, we often use ourselves and our families as the stick by which we measure who's poor. For example, objectively speaking, if you would use government standards, when I was growing up, I think we were in the lower middle class. During most of my growing up years, I and my 4 siblings were raised by my dad. We knew that some things were kind of tight financially, and I definitely knew that there were people who had families that were better off than ours, like my first cousins. But even those who have less, they tend to know people who have less than them. Is that right? So we lived as missionaries in Bolivia, South America for a total of 9 years. I don't know if it's still this way, but at the time that we lived there, Bolivia was the poorest country in Latin America, judged by per capita income. But they weren't the poorest in the Western Hemisphere. That was Haiti. So Haiti was poorer than Bolivia. See how it goes? So rather than get hung up on exactly who the poor are, I think we can say, in an attempt to apply this, to simply say those worse off from us. How do we regard them? If we make fun of those with less than us, we insult God. So you have some versions that say taunts God or shows contempt for God, but in modern terms, it's insults. Did you know that we can insult God? Why is making fun of those worse off an insult to him? This goes back to the very first chapter of the Bible, and you can probably guess where. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness." Now, if a person doesn't have a biblical worldview, if they don't look at things through that lens, they're not going to understand really this verse. But we don't have that excuse. I'll never forget a girl who was named Libby when I was growing up. I think this was in the 3rd grade. I was trying to remember because we moved around a lot, so I was trying to remember by the house that I lived in. And Libby always came to school in clothes that were not as nice. Maybe they were even a little bit dirty. You know, she had unkempt hair and things like that. And kids made fun of her. And I hated that. Children need to be guided. Okay? Children need to be guided to not make fun and disregard those that are worse off than them. And many children are not guided. And so they carry that perspective then into adulthood. When we flew into Spokane, Washington a couple weeks back, the end of June, to attend relatives' wedding, we saw a lot of people, we were surprised, in the downtown area of Spokane where our hotel were, that were homeless. They were just living off the streets. All of us can easily see people who are worse off from us. Even if we just look on the news, we'll see people even around the world that are worse off than us. So how do we regard them? With pity and compassion. The second part of the verse refers to laughing at someone's trouble. Now, as I thought about this, it's common to laugh at someone else's trouble. Funniest home videos, right? And if a husband gets hit in the groin, the chances are his wife is going to laugh. It's just the way that it is. And you're allowed to laugh at that. It's okay. This verse, what it's talking about, when it's using this particular wording, it's talking about someone where something truly miserable has happened. This is not talking about somebody who gets in trouble for the wrong that they did, but it's referring to somebody who's really in a point of desperation. Are we tempted to laugh or to make fun of them? I hope not. So this verse is a call, really, to compassion, to humility, to avoid arrogance. And the application, I think, can be a lot wider than really just our finances, too. This verse can be applied toward our attitude in any number of ways of people that are worse off than us. So not as materially well off, sure, but also not as cool as we think we are, not as smart as we think we are, not as physically capable as us. How do we regard those that are worse off? Our next short question, can you let it go? This is connected to verse 9, and I'm going to show that to you in the International Standard Version. Anyone who overlooks an offense promotes love, but someone who gossips separates close friends. So let me talk about that second part first. In general, with these questions, the desire is that we would be focusing on ourselves. It's maybe a temptation constantly, right, to be thinking about, oh, somebody I know really needs to hear this, right? That's the temptation. In general, though, we want to seek to apply these proverbs to ourselves. But the second half of that verse is saying someone who gossips, and that could be us, but it could also be somebody else. So if we are indeed thinking about somebody else here, how is that picture? It's talking about how gossip, and by gossip we mean speaking negatively about somebody behind their back with bad intentions, how a third party can come and ruin a friendship between two people by means of that third party's gossip. Everybody tracking? Okay, so we're talking third party affecting the friendship between two people. I had to word this carefully, but I've decided to say it this way. Gossip seems to be almost a hobby in our region. Long timers, do you agree? Okay, if we're going to be humble about it, I'll say it the nice way. It seems to be almost a hobby. So I'm sure that you can imagine a situation where friends that are really close, and then they get separated due to the gossip of somebody else. And maybe you know the actual instance where that's happened. Maybe it's even happened in your life. Now, this is the kind of a proverb that conveys a general truth. In other words, it's just true that there are those who separate close friends by means of gossip. Now, the application for ourselves, then, is to not be that third party that would be ruining someone else's friendship. Right? We don't want to then stop that relationship between two people by our having shared gossip. What's the common denominator as we try to think about this idea, if it is such a common habit? It's to be countercultural. Right? That was a book that impacted me on the Sermon on the Mount when I was a young Christian by John Stott, Christian Counterculture. It's in this instance to be countercultural and to not be the person who talks negatively about somebody behind their back with bad intentions, or as Pastor Matt Mitchell would say, from a bad heart. But let's go ahead and focus on this first part of that proverb. Anyone who overlooks an offense promotes love. The New International Version is similar in how it words it. They say it fosters love. Numerous Bibles I noticed say seeks love. And when they're saying seeks love, it means in the sense of it being a goal. But I think promotes love is really a good way to put it. Anyone who overlooks an offense promotes love. By offense, what is meant is sin. When someone has sinned against us and we overlook it, when we don't hold on to that, we promote love. So our question simply is, can you let it go? When someone sins against us, when someone does something that is objectively wrong to us, can we let it go? When we do, we're promoting love. Modern day language uses the word offend in a different way. The modern day use of offend is we use it when we didn't like something, or maybe when we felt hurt by something. What that person said was offensive. That offended me, that kind of thing. When someone talks to me about what someone said or what someone did, like to them, and that it offended them, usually a question that I will ask is, did they sin against you? And I've been surprised that, to be honest, most of the times the person said, well, they didn't sin against me. Okay, can you get that difference then? They emotionally felt something, but they wouldn't actually say it was sin. And asking a question like that helps a person to process it differently, right? Was it that I felt emotionally bad about what they said, but did they actually sin against me? So this idea is that the biblical sense of offense here in this verse is sin. Anyone who overlooks a sin promotes love. That is the greater good approach, I'm going to call it. It's the greater good approach to forgiving someone who sinned against us. It promotes love. And it's okay for us to recognize that there is a self-interest side to forgiving someone who has sinned against us too. And Jesus addressed that as he taught his disciples to pray. For if you forgive other people their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's Matthew 6:14. So keep in mind when he's talking about this forgiving of others, I believe that this is after the idea of what we've called big F forgiveness. So big F forgiveness is when we receive Christ and that slate is wiped clean. That's big F. But there is a need in life with little F forgiveness. That means this sense of ongoing forgiveness if we want to stay close to God, even as a believer. So our ongoing forgiveness from God is tied to our forgiving others who have sinned against us. So thinking about this idea of the self-interest side of forgiveness, it's legitimate because Jesus did address that. He talked about it. But our verse in Proverbs is bringing out a different aspect. It's talking about the greater good of promoting love. So the question remains, can you let it go? Can we let go of how people have sinned against us in the past? Be it the recent past, be it the distant past. And from personal experience, I'm just going to say that we may forgive someone, we may genuinely go ahead and do that, only to have to forgive them again down the road, like for the same thing. It'll come back to us. Here's another question for our contemplation. Who gets your approval? Who gets your condemnation? Take a look at verse 15. This is in the God's Word translation. Whoever approves of wicked people and whoever condemns righteous people is disgusting to the Lord. Whereas most Bibles say it's an abomination, a couple Bibles say that God detests it. The simple English God's Word translation just puts it simply saying it's disgusting to him. So God thinks it's horrible to approve of wicked people. Those who regularly do wrong and do things that are evil. And he thinks it's horrible to condemn righteous people, those who are doing the things that he finds good and right. If you look at the Bible that you brought this morning and the way that yours is worded, if the language of your Bible makes you think of a legal situation or maybe a situation with authorities, that's what's really in view, I think you're right. God hates it when those who are wicked and do illegal things go scot-free. Or maybe they just get a hand slap. Sometimes Vivi and I have looked at how justice is administered across the pond in Great Britain. And having seen that, what we'll do is kind of mock it a little bit. So we'll say to each other with a British voice in how a particular judge is dealing with something, naughty, right? But it's not just in the UK, right? It's here in the US also. Authorities here in the US have let people get away with horrible, destructive behavior. And the reverse is true too. Those living right and staying right within the law have been wrongly incarcerated, even maybe sometimes for years. Did you know that there's an organization that exists, probably more than one, where they specifically look to get people who have been wrongly convicted overturned, like using modern things like forensic sciences and DNA, things like that? It's a full-time work for some people. It may be that some will get off when they shouldn't have. Others will be convicted when they shouldn't have. And perhaps, to be honest, those things may not be set right in this life. But always remember that God sees the complete picture. His justice is perfect, and he will set things right someday. Amen? But like I said before, we're seeking to apply these verses to ourselves. So that it's not enough to just like point our fingers at the legal system and the authorities. Let's also go ahead and apply these verses to ourselves. Are we ever those that are approving of those who are wicked? Do we think that they're cool or whatever? Are we, in our blindness, ever condemning those who are actually right in God's eyes? We live in a culture where it's okay to rush to judgment on things. Everybody has to give their immediate impression of this was horrible and this was great, and they rush to judgment. And often it's before the facts are fully known. Or it's possibly from, you know, hearing things from just one particular slant. So a way for us to not do that is to force ourselves to put a brake on, to not rush to judgment on matters. And if we really feel like we have to come down as approving of something or condemning something, that we really do our best to try to understand it the best that we can. Does that make sense? And I think that we also need to say out loud that we can support a person or a cause or a project or a goal in general while still being willing to admit that there's a part of that person or cause or project or goal, right? Just a part that's wrong. You can support something generally and at the same time be willing to say that there's a part that's wrong. And I think that that's the way that that it's meant to be because of our moral compass. We've talked about the moral compass before, right? The moral compass, the thing that guides our sense of right and wrong. And if our moral compass is fixed on God, then like God, we can say how someone or something may be good overall, but bad or at least weak in particular areas. Now, did you notice I said the phrase like God? And that's because many of us are reading through the scriptures in a year right now, connected to the Bible Recap Project. Think about how we read just recently about King Uzziah of Judah, right? He was during the ministry of Isaiah. So in 2 Chronicles 26, it makes the general statement, King Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord. But in the same chapter, it says that he became proud and acted corruptly by entering the temple to burn incense. So likewise, we can point out the good and not good of a particular thing. Agreed? Two questions left. We're kind of zooming through, but that's okay. Two questions left. Here's our second to last. Ready to be a friend, a sibling? Many people have heard the verse that addresses this question. It's Proverbs 17:17. And I have it in the God's Word translation again. A friend always loves, and a brother is born to share trouble. So like other verses in Proverbs, this one is communicating God's ideal for life, talking about the faithfulness of a true friend, the faithfulness of a sibling, we're going to say, to widen the application. This is God's ideal. But we know that in a world that's impacted by sin, that that's not always the case. We may have had friendships that were great at one point. Maybe like when we were in school, but now we have little contact with that person. Or for one reason or another, we may not be close with a sibling, even though we may have been at one point in our lives, if we have siblings. God wants it to be that we have faithful friends and faithful siblings. You all know that I frequently mention my friend, Pastor Jack Brooks. Spoke with him in the last few days. We've been best friends since ninth grade. I actually have another really good friend that I've been friends with even longer than that. I have a friend that I've known since sixth grade. God's desire is that we have friends who will always love us. The same is true for siblings, that we would be able to share with our siblings our troubles. When the verse says a brother is born to, and some versions say born for, that's indicating purpose. Did you ever stop to think about one of God's purposes of a sibling is to have someone with whom we could share our adversities? So our question is then, applying this to ourselves, are we ready? Are we ready to be that faithful friend or family member? It would be easy to, you know, kind of think, wish to ourselves, I wish I had that. Lord, I would like that for me. I think that's a totally legitimate prayer. But right now, we're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about what we can do in someone else's life. Are you and I ready to be a faithful friend, a faithful sibling? And it is true that that doesn't just involve us, right? The other person to whom we would be a faithful friend or sibling, that person has to be willing to receive that. But this is just asking, you know, for our part, are we ready? And by the situations you know, and I know some of your, say, family situations, it may honestly take God working in that situation in our lives or in another person's life. But this is the kind of thing that we can talk to the Lord about. And I want to give a caveat here with this idea of being faithful friends, faithful siblings. This past week, I read a news story, and it introduced a new phrase to me. It was a ride or die friend. Anybody heard that before? I mean, I've heard ride or die, like with regards to motorcycles and stuff like that, but this was called a ride or die friend. So I had to look it up, and it basically means a friend who's with you through thick and thin, no matter what. They're a ride or die friend. The sad part of the specific story where it described the relationship, the friendship between two women, this was describing two women that were ride or die friends in Georgia, and it was super sad because the two of them were committing heinous sexual acts against migrants, against minors together. So the caveat is you don't have to be a faithful friend if it means doing evil or wrong things with that friend, right? God comes first. The other part to emphasize here is the second part of the verse about being a faithful sibling. Being a faithful sibling can be fulfilled in the body of Christ because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? In my earliest years of being a Christian, I had to think about this because I thought, what if I have a sibling that ends up listening to this recording? But this is the truth. In my earliest years of being a Christian, I would say I was closer to my family in Christ than I was to my kin. And some of you would maybe say even the same today. Brothers and sisters in Christ are born, they're born again, to share each other's troubles. We have studied Galatians together here in the past. Anybody remember this verse? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, he says to the believers there. So thinking of those in the body of Christ, and specifically, if you're a part of this church family, are you ready to be a friend and to be a sibling to someone? Our last question, staying healthy or staying crippled? This verse is tied to another famous verse in Proverbs. So here is verse 22 in the International Standard Version. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit drains one's strength. So you may have cheerful, you may have merry, but the idea is the same. And we've talked before in Proverbs of what does it mean when it talks about the heart. We've said it could be thoughts, could be emotions, could be our will. Sometimes it's combined. I personally think that it's all that we are, those things combined. So who we are deep inside, who we are at the core. Good medicine. The word for medicine there can also be translated cure. Inner happiness, even better, inner joy can cure many things. Think about how popular a topic right now, especially post-COVID, right, is the idea of mental health. We can impact our physical health and our non-physical health, emotional, soulful, spiritual, by maintaining joy on the inside. What I'd like to point out, as we've done in the past, is just two things about joy. Joy endures more than, say, fleeting happiness, because joy is based on knowing that God is good and that he is in control. Those are the two components that stand behind joy, that he is good and that he is truly in control, despite how things appear, despite how we feel. And so joy endures. The other thing that we always want to remind people of is that we don't have to produce joy. We don't have to crank it out in the flesh, because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that means at salvation, it's planted in us like a seed. And then, like the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, we daily cooperate with God's Spirit so that then all those things can grow and that they can mature. A joyful heart is good medicine. For the second part, it refers to a broken spirit. Some Bibles say a crushed spirit. The root word there for broken or crushed is the old verb to smite. If you know the past tense, it would be smote. And really, only those who have the King James or an older version of the New American Standard probably even are acquainted with to smite or, you know, smote. Modern Bibles will use the word to strike. But the thing you have to remember is that what's connoted with to smite or smote is that it's to strike hard. So visually, the picture we're to have in our minds is like a champion boxer or an MMA fighter, just boom, and somebody goes down. That's smiting, okay? That's what we're to have in our mind. So a broken spirit is when somebody feels like they have just been whammed inside. And I like how the International Standard Version says that a broken spirit drains one's strength. A person is so affected inside that they feel like they don't have the strength to do things. And many of us have been there. Maybe it was brief. Maybe it was longer than brief. The antidote is a joyful heart, a deep, abiding trust that God is good and that he is in control. So, are you staying healthy? Are you not staying healthy? If you're staying healthy, do the things that reinforce staying healthy. Do the things that reinforce having a joyful heart. Are you staying crippled? Are you feeling like your strength is always drained? Some of the very things that we were looking at in Proverbs 17 this morning, regarding others that are worse off than us with compassion, letting go of having been sinned against, having a sense of balance when it comes to approval and condemnation, being a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, those are actually like the very things that will help reinforce us having a cheerful, joyful heart. Okay, time for us to end by putting up the questions we've thought about. This is what we've been doing every week that we do this. Here are all the questions. Is God speaking to you? Is God speaking to me about a particular one? How do you regard those worse off than you? Can you let it go? Who gets your approval? Who gets your condemnation? Ready to be a friend, a sibling? Staying healthy or staying crippled? May God grant us insight into our own lives to be able to apply these things to ourselves so that we might continue to develop these godly life skills that He wants for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are very aware of our flaws and our own sinfulness. And we understand that it is a fallen world, and yet You desire such great things for us, and those really are found in You. Those really are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If no one's grabbed hold of that yet, Father, may they realize that they have separated themselves from You because of the wrong things they've done. And maybe it's then going to be for the very first time that they confess those and say, I need help. And I want to have that relationship with You. And Lord, it's just amazing the resources that You then give us so that we can even reflect on these things and start to develop the skill, the wisdom needed to put them into action. I thank You, Father God, that this has made me think about my own life. I pray that that's true, Father, for every person here, especially for those of my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we want to live in such a way that it really is visible, noticeable, that we belong to You. Thank You for all the good that You do in us and that You are doing in us. Help us to do the things we've talked about today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.